This is a message from the ministry of Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara. For more information about our church, please visit calvarysb.com.
Daniel chapter 11 is one of the most complicated and detailed prophecies in the Bible. In some ways, it makes this one of the most wonderful prophecies in the Bible because this chapter is one of the most specifically fulfilled predictive passages in the entire scriptures. It predicts history over a 375-year period and continues on to even the very end times, and it does it all with remarkable accuracy. You see, this chapter is so specific that the kind of Bible critics who deny supernatural revelation, and by the way, folks, there's some of those people out there. There's some of those people out there who look at this book and they don't see God in the book at all. They just think it's a book of human invention. But for those who deny any kind of supernatural origin or inspiration to the scriptures, they look at these chapters, or specifically Daniel chapter 11, and the only conclusion they can come to is this: it was written after the fact. That's the only thing they can say, because it's so specifically fulfilled that if it were written before the fact, it would proclaim from the housetops the truth of the inspiration of the scriptures, which of course I believe it does. And I believe that the archaeological, that the manuscript, that the integrity of the script and all that shows us that this was in fact written before these events ever took place. Now, because of the detail of this prophecy, we're going to be forced to summarize a lot. And the fulfillment of the prophecy, we're going to touch on it as we see it in the text. So let's begin now, really actually at verse 2, because we covered Daniel chapter 11, verse 1 last week. So now verse 2, the prophecy begins properly. And now I will tell you the truth. This is an angelic messenger explaining a vision to Daniel, something that he was given expressly from God to come and deliver to Daniel. Verse 2 again, and now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than all of them. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Simply said, the angel told Daniel that there were going to be three more kings in Persia until a fourth one arose. And this fourth one would be so strong, so rich, he would oppose the realm of Greece. And this rich, strong fourth king was fulfilled in the Persian king Xerxes, the famous Xerxes of antiquity that led an incredible invasion against the Greeks, but was turned back by them ultimately. And in verse 2, we get just a quick idea here that at the very beginning of this prophecy, it's dealing with two empires, the empire of Persia and the empire of Greece. You say, well, why them? Why not deal with other empires in this? Why not deal with the Mayans on the other side of the world? Why not deal with the empires in China that thrived at this time? I'll tell you why. This prophecy deals, or at least in its beginning, with Persia and Greece because each of these empires attempted to wipe out the covenant people of God. Each one of these empires at different times tried to wipe out the Jewish people. And so the Persian Empire tried to wipe out the Jewish people during the reign of Xerxes through the plot of Haman. You can read all about that in the book of Esther. Secondly, the Greek Empire tried to wipe out the Jews during the reign of Antiochus IV. This happened between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, when he tried to wipe out all the Jewish people, or at least make them deny their Jewish character there in that period. Now, in the midst of this Persian and Greek Empire, look at verses 3 and 4. Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided towards the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. Verse 3 describes the emergence of a mighty king shall arise. That's what verse 3 says. The angel told Daniel of a mighty king with a great dominion. And again, it's universally agreed that this represents Alexander the Great, the mighty king that arose with a vast dominion. Yet Alexander the Great died at 32 years of age of a fever after a drunken party in Babylon. Now, what's interesting is this prophecy in Daniel chapter 11 only deals with Alexander the Great in a couple of verses. It just mentions him and goes on. And I think this was such an amazing historical figure. Why doesn't the Bible talk about him more? Well, I'll give you one great reason for that, is because Alexander the Great, even though he conquered the general area of Israel and Jerusalem, as well as all his other dominions across the world at that time, he did not trouble the Jewish people at all. Why? Well, the ancient Jewish historian Josephus records a very interesting incident. He records what happened when Alexander the Great arrived at Jerusalem. He was shown the book of Daniel by the high priest. By the way, Alexander had previously seen the high priest in a vision before he met him, apparently given to him by God. God showed him the high priest before he ever met him. He met the high priest. The high priest opened up to him the scroll of the book of Daniel and said, "This is you right here." And Alexander was so impressed that he left Jerusalem alone and let the Jews practice their own religion. It's really a remarkable story, again, recorded there in the histories of Josephus. But when Alexander the Great died, he left no heirs. None of his descendants succeeded him. Any potential heir was either unfit to rule or was murdered. That's why it says in verse 4 that his kingdom was divided, but not among his posterity. But verse 4 says it was divided toward the four winds of heaven. After the death of all of Alexander's possible heirs, four generals controlled the Greek Empire, but none of them answered according to Alexander's dominion. Now, the entire remaining Daniel chapter 11 deals with two of the four generals who succeeded Alexander the Great. Again, two of the four. The other two it just completely ignores because they really had no relevance to the people of God and the covenant people of God, the Jews there in Jerusalem and in Israel. But the two that it deals with were the ones that had dominion or influence over the promised land. And we get talking about them starting now in verse 5. It says, "Also the king of the south shall become strong as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion." So of the four successors to Alexander the Great, one of them was known as the king of the south. This mighty king would become stronger and greater than the others, and he was going to gain power over them and have dominion. This king of the south was fulfilled in a man named Ptolemy the First of Egypt. He was a great ruler and founded a dynasty. Now, another one of Alexander's generals was named Seleucus. He rose to power and took dominion over the region of Syria. And he became even more powerful than his former predecessor. And the Seleucids were identified with the kings of the north. Now, so much of the remaining chapter, Daniel chapter 11, is just carried out in the interplay between the king of the south, Ptolemy and his descendants, and the king of the north, Seleucus and his descendants. You had two dynasties, the Ptolemaic dynasty in Egypt, the Seleucid dynasty in Syria. And they fought amongst each other with the Holy Land in between them as sort of a no man's land between them. The stronger of the two always held dominion over the Holy Land. And as they fought for 130 years, what is described in Daniel chapter 11, verses 6 through 21 takes place. Now, I'm not going to read that because it's a very intricate aspect, but let me just tell you what happens in Daniel chapter 11, verses 6 through 21. It describes these things happening between these two dynasties: alliances and marriages between the kings of the south, the Ptolemies, and the kings of the north, the Seleucids; wars between the kings of the south and the north; a victory of the king of the north; and then a comeback of the kings of the south; And then the king of the north occupying the glorious land, the Seleucid dynasty, having authority over the promised land. And then there's more alliances by marriage, and then more defeats suffered by the kings of the south and his anger after those defeats. Right there, I've just summarized verses 6 through 21 of Daniel chapter 11. This amazing interplay between them, again, fulfilled so specifically that those who deny a supernatural origin to the Bible can only look at it and say it was written after the fact. But brothers and sisters, it wasn't written after the fact. God knows things before they happen. Do you realize that you and I, we serve an eternal God? Do you realize that you and I, we serve a God who knows the end from the beginning? Do you know the past? Sometimes we get confused about the past, don't we? But you know what happened yesterday in your life. You probably know what happened a week ago in your life. A month ago, maybe that's fuzzy. But you know the past. I want you to understand, God knows the future better than you know the past. God knows what's going to happen. And sometimes God just, in a sense, he shows off displaying that he is in fact God by telling us things that are yet to happen. He does it not only to show off and glorify himself, but he does it so that we can have confidence in this book. Because if this book specifically predicts things in the future, it shows us that the inspiration, the author of this book, comes from outside of our own time domain. Shows us that this is a book from God, not just of man. And so it's a remarkable thing that God announces these things and predicts them. It shows us that God has a plan. God has a purpose. He knows the end from the beginning, and he's moving that forward. And may I say this, he's moving it forward not only in the grand events of human history, he's moving it forward in individual lives. God did not just have a plan for the Ptolemaic dynasty and the Seleucid dynasty. God has a plan and a purpose for your individual life. Amen. Isn't that wonderful to think about? He does. He has a plan. He has a purpose. You may feel like a little person. You may feel like a great person in this world. It doesn't matter. Little or small in the eyes of man, you have a place in God's plan. Now, let's go on here. Verse 21 tells us about the rise of a particular person among the kings of the north. It says, "And in his place shall arise a vile person whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue." This vile person, look at verse 21, "In his place shall arise a vile person." The angel told Daniel that after the brief reign of a former king of the north, there would arise a king of the north known as a vile person. He wouldn't come from royal origins, but he would take a royal title. And this was fulfilled in a successor in the Seleucid dynasty, a man named Antiochus IV. He didn't come to the throne legitimately, but through some intrigue, through some plotting, through some scheming. But Antiochus IV took the title Epiphanes, which means, in the Greek language, illustrious or glorious. It was his reference to his thinking that he was a god. Antiochus the glorious. Antiochus the illustrious. Now, the Jewish people, both ancient and modern, loved to take names like that and make puns on them. So the Jewish people called him Antiochus Epimanes, which apparently means madman, the man out of his mind. But that's how they referred to this man, this vile person who came to power. And look what happens here in verse 22. In verse 22, starting there, it describes how this vile king fails to conquer the king of the south. He leads a great battle. Verse 25, let me read you a portion from that. It says, "The king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand." And this was fulfilled when, despite massive efforts and epic battles, Antiochus Epiphanes did not stand. He tried to conquer the Ptolemaic dynasty of Egypt, but he did not succeed, and his armies were swept away. This was one of the pivotal battles of the ancient world, and I don't expect you to know or care all that much about it, But the reason why the Ptolemaic dynasty of Egypt was able to stand against the king of the north and the Seleucid dynasty, Antiochus Epiphanes, the reason why he was able to do it was because they called in the assistance of the Romans. And now, starting at this point in history, the Romans had an active and but in that part of the world that they never had before. Matter of fact, there's a very famous scene in ancient history where the Roman navy defeats the navy of Antiochus Epiphanes in the waters off of Egypt. And after the battle, a Roman general confronted Antiochus Epiphanes there on the sand after the naval battle and the Roman and Egyptian victory. And they basically said this. He said, "You got to surrender." And he took a stick and he drew a circle out of a circle in the sand around Antiochus Epiphanes. And he said this. He said, "You have to surrender and you have to decide whether or not you're going to surrender before you step out of that circle." And Epiphanes had nothing else to do. Antiochus had to yield. And from then on, he took his orders from Rome and was under Roman dominion. Well, verse 28 tells us that after that battle was lost, he came back through the Holy Land and did incredible damage. And as part of that, look at verse 31. It says, "They shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation." After Antiochus Epiphanes lost this great battle against the Ptolemaic dynasty of Egypt, after he lost that battle, facing the Romans as well as the Ptolemies, he came back up through the Holy Land, and when he came to Jerusalem, he acted out all of his anger upon them. And when he came to Jerusalem, notice what it says there in verse 31, they took away the daily sacrifices and they placed there the abomination of desolation. Antiochus Epiphanes was so angry and wanted to take it out on the Jewish people that he commanded the daily Jewish sacrifices to stop at the temple, and he took an image of Zeus, the Greek god, and he set it up in the temple. Can you imagine that? Taking a pagan idol and setting it up in the house of God, the temple of God in Jerusalem. And if that's not even worse, he took the holy altar of God that stood outside of the temple and he sacrificed a pig upon that altar just to do everything he could to desecrate it. And then he carried out his vengeance upon the whole city. Verse 33 says, "For many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering." In his attack on Jerusalem, Antiochus IV was said to have killed 80,000 Jews. And he took more than 40,000 as prisoners, and he sold another 40,000 as slaves. And he plundered the temple, robbing it, by modern calculations, of something like $1 billion in value of the gold and money that he took from there. It's a terrible time. One of the worst times for God's covenant people, the Jewish people in Jerusalem ever. But I want you to notice something. Take a look at verse 32. There's a little glimmer of light in the midst of that great darkness. Verse 32 says, "The people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits." What an interesting verse. That's one of those refrigerator magnet verses. Great little verse, right up there. Right there on your refrigerator. And it's a good verse. "The people who know their God shall be great and carry out great exploits." Or shall be strong, I should say, and carry out great exploits. That's a wonderful, encouraging verse. Brothers and sisters, I just want you to see the context that it's set in. It's set in one of the worst persecutions that have ever happened to God's people. And that word, when you understand its context, is doubly assuring. It says to us that no matter how bad it looks out there in the world, if you know your God, if you trust in him, if you dive in deep and press in deep to God, you will be strong in him and you'll be able to serve him effectively, even in the midst of the storm that's out there right now. Brothers and sisters, this is something for us to remember. I've told you this from this pulpit before, and I'll say it again. I believe that greater and greater persecution of faithful believers is out there in our country. I believe it's going to come. I'm hopefully not an alarmist. I'm not a conspiracy theory guy. I don't foresee, SWAT teams kicking down the doors, running in here with machine guns, and demanding who's loyal to Jesus Christ. Physical and violent persecution, if it is ever to happen in our country, it's a long way off. But I'll tell you what is going to happen increasingly, and it's already here in small ways, and it's going to happen more and more. You're going to have persecution that comes against believers economically and in access to education and in the marketplace. You're going to see it just like it is now, that if you stand for a Christian belief, we'll run you out of business. If you stand for a Christian belief, you can't work in our industry anymore. If you stand for a Christian belief, you can't be educated at these certain schools. We won't allow you. This persecution is going to come increasingly upon believers in our land. Now, why do I even mention that? I mention it for this reason, that I believe right now one of the central strategies of the powers of darkness in the big picture against the people of God is to bring God's people into such a state of confusion, to bring God's people into such a place of compromise, to bring God's people into such a low level of Christian living that when such persecution arises, many will fall away. Now, before persecution comes in more and more significant ways, now is the time to press into Jesus Christ more than ever. Now is the time to get rid of your lukewarm Christianity and press into Jesus. Now is the time to be the kind of person, can I read it to you again, who knows their God, who is strong in Him, and who will carry out great exploits. This verse is a shining light in the midst of very dark times. And brothers and sisters, this is our key. Now's the time to not back off from your Christian commitment, to not let your love grow cold in any way whatsoever, but to press into Jesus with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. Because should the fires of persecution grow hotter, as I believe they will, should they grow hotter, it's those who are less committed, those on the fringes, who will surely fall away. Now, starting in verse 36, we have a shift in our prophecy. We have a shift that's common in the understanding of biblical prophecy. And let me explain this to you. Many times in the Bible, when it gives prophetic statements, it'll give prophetic statements both for a shorter fulfillment and a longer fulfillment. There'll be aspects in there that will be fulfilled in a short term and some aspects that will be fulfilled in a long term. Most of everything that we've read in Daniel chapter 11 up to verse 35 has dealt with things that were fulfilled before Jesus ever came to this earth. Both in the last times of the Old Testament, historically speaking, and in the period between the two Testaments. But when you get to verse 36, now you start talking about things that are yet to come at the very end times. Because as we've discussed before, this fellow, Antiochus Epiphanes, this great persecutor of the people of God, this man who desecrated the temple of God, this man who did all these terrible things against God's covenant people, this man is a foreshadow of a future world leader who will follow in his footsteps. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 36. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. Look at that phrase in verse 36. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. That's a radical statement. And you could say, in a sense, it was fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes, but not in its fullness. Because, brothers and sisters, when Antiochus Epiphanes put a statue in the temple of God in Jerusalem, What is it? What was it a statue of? Was it a statue of himself? No, it was a statue of Zeus. Even in that he was exalting the Roman and Greek gods, he wasn't exalting himself above the gods. But here God is giving us a clue to a future fulfillment by saying, there is going to come a guy along the model of Antiochus Epiphanes, and let me tell you what he will do. He will exalt himself above every god. He won't say, the whole world must worship Zeus. He'll say, the whole world must honor and worship me. And here we see the shift from what was fulfilled in ancient times to what is remaining to be fulfilled. This man, Antiochus Epiphanes, prefigures the ultimate evil man. The man who is sometimes called in the scriptures, but popularly called in the culture, the Antichrist. And this man, this coming world leader, he is the feature film. Antiochus Epiphanes was just the trailer telling you what was in the feature film. Again, verse 26, he shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, and he shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. The Antichrist and Antiochus would do much damage, but only until God stopped them in their tracks. Now, starting at verse 37, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a God of fortresses, a God which his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. He shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign God, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. Now notice this, verse 37 says, of both Antiochus and Antichrist who is to come, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of women. Now, in any biblical passage, there's a lot of different ways that people seek to interpret it, especially passages like this. And I myself, as a preacher, sometimes I debate how much I should tell you about interpretations I don't agree with. Because if I don't agree with them, then why would I tell you about them? I mean, but then again, sometimes I just want you to know that another interpretation is out there, even if I don't agree. Let me tell you about an interpretation that is out there, and I think maybe it's a slight possibility it's true, but I really don't buy into it in the big picture. When you take a look at verse 37 of Daniel chapter 11, it says of this coming world ruler, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of women. Some people have thought on this, and again, I think it's a slight possibility, but it's not how I would go with the passage. They think based on this that number one, this coming world leader will be Jewish in heritage because it says he shall not regard the God of his fathers. Secondly, they believe he'll be a homosexual. Because it says, nor the desire of women. Now, I believe that both of those could be and probably should be understood in a different way. That the God of his fathers would just mean whatever God he grew up with, not necessarily the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that phrase, the desire of women, in a couple places in the Old Testament, it's used not to refer to sexual desire, it's used to refer to the Messiah. Because the Messiah in Jewish culture was thought to be the one who was desired among women to be their descendant. In the whole Jewish world, God promised that he would bring forth the Messiah from the Jewish people, and there would be one woman chosen from all the Jewish people throughout the centuries to be the mother of the Messiah. And this was the desire of woman, to have that honored place of being the Messiah. It's another way, in other words, of referring to the Messiah himself. So it's very likely that this should be understood. He won't regard his traditional God, and he won't regard the Messiah. But I at least want to throw the possibility out there that some people believe that this coming world ruler will have some kind of Jewish heritage and as well may be a homosexual as well. Again, I just throw that out there as a possibility to you. But in verse 38, we see what he really honors. He shall honor a God of fortresses. What this coming world leader will really be all about is power. A God of fortresses. Who has power? Who reigns? He will reign as a tyrant. Now, make no mistake, in the beginning, he will be perceived as a benevolent tyrant, as a tyrant who does good, as a winner among humanity. But make no mistake, what he really serves is a God of fortresses, military might, and that sort of exaltation. Now, verses 40 through 45, again, let me just summarize them. They describe the final conflict. Verse 40 says, at the time of the end. Again, this indicates to us that we're not just talking about in Daniel chapter 11 what happened with Antiochus the Fourth, but things that happen at the very end. Verse 40 says that the king of the south shall attack him, the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. And prophetically speaking, this is difficult to fully comprehend, but the idea seems to be simply this, that the end will be marked by tremendous conflict, and it will culminate in the world's armies gathering in the promised land to do the final battle. And look at it there as it ends in verse 45, yet he shall come to his end, and no one shall help him. Brothers and sisters, in the end, the Antichrist will fail and fall. In the end, Antiochus Epiphanes failed and fell. We can trust that not only does God have a plan, but in the end, it is a good plan and God's people win. Sometimes when we're talking about biblical prophecy, people look at it and they say, look, I don't understand all this stuff about kings of the north and kings of the south. All I understand is this, is in the end, we win. Now, I think sometimes it's a little bit too simplistic, but it's true. In the end, brothers and sisters, we win. Now, we don't win because it's us. The idea is not God is on our side. It's that we as God's people should do everything we possibly can to be on his side, to be the people who know their God, who are strong in him, and who do great exploits. You can know biblical prophecy frontwards and backwards. You can be an absolute expert. But do you know God? You can have Antichrist and Antiochus down to the minutest detail, but are you strong in him? Do you carry out great exploits? I'm not saying that one is set aside across from each other. Let's pray that we're both. But this is what it matters nearly in the end. In the end, if persecution should arise, if times get tougher for believers, as that time comes closer and draws nearer to us, it's not going to be our esoteric knowledge that rescues us. It's going to be the fact that we know God as he's revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. That we know he has a plan for our life and that he'll work it out every step of the way. All right, we're going to leave here, Daniel chapter 11. Next week, we come to the last chapter of Daniel already. Seems like it's gone very quickly through this book. Next week, we're going to come, and as I teach through Daniel chapter 12 next week, we're going to see how this whole magnificent vision wraps up. But don't miss the point here. Yes, God has a plan, not only for great kings and empires, but he has a plan for your life. And at the end of it very all, right here, right now, we need to be the people of God who know him, who are strong, and who carry out great exploits. Father in heaven, would you do that for us? Lord, it is valuable and it's fascinating for us to see how your plan has been fulfilled in the past and what remains to be fulfilled in the future. But Lord, at the end of it all, We want to remember that you are victorious, and it's our place to be on your side. Lord, we want to think that way far more than we want to think about you being on our side. Lord, we want to know you. We want to know something of your purpose. We want to be strong in you. We want to carry out great exploits in you. And in the midst of all that, dear Father in heaven, we want to be on your side. So incline our hearts towards that. Be kind enough, Lord, to show us where we may have it wrong and where we may need to correct ourselves to be in the center of your will in your heart. And thank you, Lord. Thank you, at the end of it all, you win. And if we're in you, we win in you. Do it in our midst, Lord God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is a message from the ministry of Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara. For more information about our church, please visit calvarysb.com.